You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to welcome you this morning. Thank you so much for being here. If you do not know me, my name is Raphael. I'm one of the pastor and elders here at City Church. And before I move forward, it's just so beautiful because we're celebrating new life through baptism. But today also we have someone who's in here for the first time, who's come for the first time, and it is Jovi. Jovi was born, 2 weeks ago, right? Four weeks ago, and this is our first week here at City Church, and let's celebrate with the Wegmans as they have just, If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5, and that's where, you heard it earlier on being read, you heard it, and then so we're going to take some time to just go through it this morning. Up to now, in the book of Nehemiah, what has been happening is that Nehemiah has been solving problems. He's been solving problems. He is actually one of the greatest problem solvers you find in the Bible. He sees that like there's something going on with his people. He's 1,000 miles away. He's in Persia. And then so he has to actually ask for time to actually go back. And so in chapter 1, we see him hearing about the broken walls. There's no protection for his own people. So he then really begins to pray, asking God if he would make a way. And then in chapter 2, God makes a way, opens up a way for him to talk to the king of Persia. And then the king actually then grants him the request to give him all the resources that he needs and the authority to actually build. If you read the book of Ezra, in chapter 4, the king had said that had stopped the work of actually building that the gates and the walls. And so in chapter 3, we see a beautiful picture of what does it take to actually bring restoration to a broken, to where brokenness is? That's where you get to see a beautiful picture of everyone working together and everyone building so that there is actually a restoration of the wall after everyone has worked together. And then in chapter 4, what we looked at last week is that chapter 3 gives us a beautiful picture of like they worked and it all worked out very well. But then chapter 4 zooms in and shows you that in order for you to keep on working and doing all that stuff, that there's going to be opposition. So last week we looked at external opposition that was opposing the work and how they dealt with that. But today what we're going to be looking at, we're going to be looking at internal opposition to the work that they had to deal with in order to actually bring restoration. It actually is a great picture of you and me. As we are walking in our walk of faith, as we're asking and as God's work of restoration is actually happening in within us, you and I are going to be dealing with external opposition where the Bible is very clear that there is actually an enemy to your soul who really will oppose you to every extent to oppose your progress in getting to know God, which is Satan and the kingdom of darkness will oppose you, and sometimes he works even through people around you. So we saw it last week where he's working through Sanballat and Tobiah to oppose God's people. But then also today you're going to get to see that for you to continue even working, sometimes opposition will come from in within. It will be within that opposition comes. So So here is a big picture of what's happening in chapter 5. When the poor Israelite families were enduring financial distress, Nehemiah then just, he hears about it and then he admonishes the people to assist them and to repent of taking advantage of them. It's an internal problem. It's actually brother against brother. It's the people on the inside that, like, it's very important for the work and the mission of restoration to actually happen. We have to deal with both external problems and also with what? With internal problems. So for me today, if you can walk away with something, it's going to be this right here, that to glorify God, a thriving church community, to glorify God, which is why we're here. All glory is to God. A thriving church community should establish a culture that encourages identification, right, and resolution of internal issues. That encourages identification, that, like, there's got to be somehow a way in which we are able to open up about things that seek to divide on the inside so that now we can move on. I love this because every single church that I've actually been part of, I've been staffing and that I've attended, has a cry room. Has a cry room where at least we take our babies. For us, we do have a cry room. But proverbially, what that simply means also as well is that every single church community, in order to continue in the mission of glorifying God, has to actually have a room where at least people can be able to actually hear one another and resolve internal issues so that the mission can move forward. So what is at stake at this point when you're looking in Nehemiah chapter 5 is that if then the people on the inside are actually disgruntled and they're not doing well and they're actually starving, their families are starving, then the work cannot go on. It cannot go on. So let's look at this. What I want you to see here, we're going to look at the text first, and then I'm just going to move into how we see it in Jesus, and then I'm going to apply it to us. And when we're looking at the text here, what you get to see is that you see a demonstration of concern, a careful confrontation, and then an expression of active compassion. So where do we see that demonstration of concern? Look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. It says, there was a widespread cry, outcry from the people and their wives against their Jewish countrymen. And some were saying, we, our sons and our daughters are numerous, and let us actually get grain from so that we can eat and live. And some were saying, we, our sons and daughters are numerous. And others were saying, sorry, that we are mortgaging our fields and vineyards and homes to get grain during the famine. Right? We know this is what's happening. Their crops haven't yielded anything during this time. And then verse 4, still others were saying, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And then we and our children are just like our countrymen and their children, and yet we are subjecting our sons and daughters to slavery. And some of our daughters are already enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. And so the people are working sacrificially to bring restoration to the wall, and then, but this sacrificial work is now starting to take a toll on the family life, and there's a crisis that's going on during this time. And so there is, and what we say, what the text says, an outcry, a loud outcry, which is actually, when you go into the Hebrew text or into the Hebrew meaning of that, it's a loud, agonizing crying of someone in deep distress, and they're calling for help, seeking deliverance because of what they are actually going through. And what is this outcry coming from? The first problem that's there is food shortage. They have many children, but then there's food shortage that's happening. And then so they're having now to actually They have left all their normal trades. We know there's perfume workers. We know there's porters. We know that there's people that do crafts. They've left all that. And then so therefore, now they are without food. A second outcry that we see there is that, like, to buy food, these homeowners have to actually end up mortgaging their vineyards and their homes because there's been a famine. Right? And then so they've had to do that to raise money to feed their families. And there's a third outcry there. Those that are not wanting to mortgage their properties, they had to borrow money from their Jewish brothers to pay the taxes, the king's taxes. And what made it worse there is that these guys are also charging exorbitant, actually, interest. And so they're really being crushed on every side. If opposition came from the outside, it says we are getting attacked from every side. And here you're getting them saying, every single way, every single place we look, we don't have a way to be able to take care of our families. And so they resort to actually saying, to doing what we see even in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 21 to Deuteronomy 15, where they end up having to say, we are yours. We're going to take some of our family members so that they can work for what we cannot make. That's what they're crying for. The fourth cry there is that they're having to actually give their children to slavery. So they could either have just kept quiet and kept working. But what we see here is that they actually come and they voice cries. And they voice their cries. And here we're seeing God's people suffering. And Nehemiah as a leader making room to actually hear those cries. Making room to hear those cries. But here what is happening there is there's a suffering. It's a suffering that is actually making noise for even a greater suffering. The reason why they had gone to exile in the first place, read the book of Isaiah, was because of injustice. And so this is of all types of suffering that really just like is my favorite. This one is also, it's called preventative suffering. For example, where you feel the pain on your side, but it's actually telling you of a greater risk of maybe like a ruptured appendix. Like it's giving you, like you're feeling pain on the outside, but it's actually telling you that if you don't attend to this small pain, there's going to be greater pain that's going to actually come out of that. And we see even in the Bible here, God is bringing these things up so that he doesn't have to now. He is bringing these things up so that they, as a community, they're not just focused on building the wall, but he's wanting to bring restoration to the people of God. Right? What he is really fighting against, he wants them to move away from the risk, which is what we do even as a church. Sometimes we can be in a risk of unsaying in practice, in demonstration, what we confess in our theology. Unsaying that by our actions, but like we confess we love God, but yet in our actions, we can totally demonstrate otherwise. Nehemiah, maybe you had in mind, like what Proverbs 22:2 says, it's not going to be up there. It says that rich and poor have this in common. What is it? That the Lord has made them all. Go watch our weekly devotion like on Wednesday, and you'll see we unpacked that this last week. Like it's like the Lord made them all. Unsaying what we, like if the Lord made everyone, it means that everyone is endowed on within them the doctrine of the Imago Dei, created in the image of Christ. So therefore, no matter what they have and what they don't have, we can't lower their dignity. And that dignity is actually established at creation, affirmed at actually what? Redemption. Christ died for all. And then if you look and go to the end of the story, you will see that God still loves people, and it doesn't matter what place they are in society. Before God, all are created and all are valued. Amen? And then so this is the first danger there. that they have to create this room where at the end of the day, they have to guard what? Their doctrine and guard their practice as well. And theology say that orthodoxy has to match orthopraxy, right? And then another thing that they have to guard, the integrity of being God's people. That like they image God by the way they treat one another. And what's even at stake is that they won't get to finish the mission if they let this thing, this cancer fester, right? So what we see is evident here is that to deal with problems internally, you have to demonstrate concern through what? Through listening. They listen to one another. They have to deal with it through listening. But the next thing that we see is this careful confrontation. I love what Nehemiah does here. And he says this in verse 6, I became extremely angry. He gets infuriated. I became extremely angry when I heard the outcry of these complaints. And then after a serious considering the matter, I accused the nobles and saying to them, each of you is charging his countrymen interest. So I called a large assembly against them. And you see, it's happening in within the assembly. I called the large assembly against them and I said, we have done our best to buy back our Jewish countrymen who were sold to foreigners, but now you sell your own countrymen and we have to buy them back. And they remained silent and could not say a word. And you see, there's listening there. And then I said, what you're doing is not right. You shouldn't walk in the fear of God and not invite the reproach of our foreign enemies. And even I, as well as my brothers and my servants, have been lending their money and grain. Please, let's stop charging this interest. And I love that. That's why I say careful confrontation. He's angry. But then he realizes he's part of the problem. He's like, let us. And it ends up actually, this confrontation is careful because he is also realizing, oh, I've been part of this too. Return their fields and their vineyards, their olive groves and houses to them immediately, and along with the percentage of money and grain and new wine and fresh oil that you have been assessing them. And they responded, we will return these things and require nothing more, and we will do as you say. So I summoned the priest and made everyone take an oath to do this. And I also shook, he had to demonstrate what their oath looked like. I also shook the folds of my robe and said, May God likewise shake from this house and property everyone who doesn't keep this promise, right? And may he be shaken and out and have nothing. And the whole assembly said, amen, so be it. And they praised the Lord. And the people did as they promised. So we see initially he responds in anger, which means he burned down inside. And he burns down inside. And he has what we would call a righteous anger. He burns inside, but then he carefully deliberates. I love what the New English Version, New English Bible says. It says that he mastered his feelings. The movement of the text here is that like his heart is moved. He gets angry and then his mind is engaged. He ponders. He kind of comes down and he does careful investigation. And upon investigation, what really then brings him down to be able to now confront his brothers in a good way is that he realizes he's implicated there. And then he then calls and he accuses them. But what also he does, when he says, I consider this matter carefully, is that he goes and he gets informed by the word of God. He goes back, looks at money lending. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 23, it outlines just how people can lend money. But if actually it's amongst the Jewish people, you are not supposed to charge interest. He goes into maybe Leviticus chapter 25, where it outlines that it was acceptable for one to give. If they couldn't pay, they would give service. They would give themselves to service. But then it wasn't slavery because they were meant to be set free, and they were meant to be released in the year of Jubilee. But not only that, even there was all these things that were laws against not keeping your brothers in poverty. So Nehemiah's anger is because they were blatantly disregarding God's laws and they were crushing their fellow brothers and sisters. So he first rebukes them, and then when he rebukes them, he rebukes them after calling this large meeting. And he calls, the motivation behind all that is that, by the way, we can't be doing the very things that God is against. We were taken into slavery. God brought us back. So we can't be actually what? Enslaving our brothers. But then the other side, he says, shouldn't we be walking in the fear of God? Shouldn't we make the fear of God our main, it should be the main filter by which we treat one another. It means that God has to have a say in every single decision every single decision and every single way we treat one another. Because we can treat one another in every way that the way we feel. But eventually, we should fear God because he's the one that we are going to be accountable before for every action, every word, every single thing that we tell. Shouldn't we walk in the fear of God? And the fear of God needs to not only just stay in reverence, it needs to gain legs and it needs to move and have practical steps by which it is demonstrated within, especially the community of God. That's what Nehemiah is saying here, right? And but what we see here, what's evident, is that to deal with problems in a way that leads to a God-glorifying repentance, because that's what it ends. It says that they all praised God. And that's actually, they say, we will, we repent. And then so to deal with problems in a way that leads to God glorifying repentance, we must demonstrate concern by careful confrontation. It means the word of God has to be in there. It shouldn't just be all passion. It should be informed by the word of God. And then when we really sit and we let the scriptures become the arbiter of all our problems, then all of a sudden we can now be able to confront one another. And if it's the fear of God, then it's no longer he said or she said or whatever. It's about God's, let's exalt God's opinion in terms of like, God, didn't he create us all? Didn't he redeem us all? Isn't he a God who's compassionate, slow to anger, but he is abounding in steadfast love? Isn't he the one who is for the sojourner? Isn't he the one who is who's for the widow and the poor and all that? And so therefore, where's our posture towards that? Let's weigh ourselves against God's word, right? But what you see now, it says this. Furthermore, in verse 14, and now you get to see that now, you get to see this compassion coming out. Furthermore, verse 14, from the day of King Artaxerxes, this is Nehemiah talking about himself. Artaxerxes appointed me to be governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year until the 32nd year, 12 years. And I and my associate never ate from the food allotted to the governor. And so you see him now starting to, and he takes it and he says, this is what the walking in the fear of the Lord looks like. And he says, we started doing that. The governor who preceded me had heavily burdened the people, taking from them the food and the wine as well as the pound of silver. And their subordinates also oppressed the people. But because of the fear of God, I did not do this. And see how the fear of God is also just informing. I did not do this. Instead, I devoted myself to the construction of this wall, and all my subordinates and were gathered there to work. We did not buy any land. We didn't mortgage. We didn't buy any land so that people can mortgage. We're seeing just repentance there. It says there were 150 Jews and officials as well as guests from surrounding nations at my table. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some fowl were prepared for me. An abundance of all kinds of wine was provided every 10 days, but I didn't demand the food allotted to the governor because the burden on the people was so heavy. And it takes compassion to actually start looking at things from the other side here. And he says, remember me favorably, Lord, my God, for all that I have done for this people. What Nehemiah here is concerned about is his actions before the audience of one versus the audience of all. And so we see there's this compassion that is birthed because of the fear of the Lord. He doesn't take what's allotted to him because he's really just concerned about people being oppressed. And he says, he reveals the reason why. He says, it's because of the fear of the Lord. One commentator, Raymond Brown, says this in Nehemiah's thinking. This is what he says. Nehemiah's thinking, reverence for God was not merely a deferential posture in public worship, which is where sometimes we make a mistake. To think maybe my worship is when I'm lifting my hands up and lifting. Yes, that is your worship before God. He says that it's not only just reverential posture, differential posture in worship, right? It had a practical consequence in everyday life. For this governor, it meant honoring God's name, obeying God's word, and loving God's people. It was because he feared God that he did not take their food, in verse 14, grasp their money and drink their wine or abuse their subservience, right? And their assistants also had, and he says, their assistant also had lorded it over the people, but he stays away from that. And the fear of God increased his respect for other people made in the image of God. And it was a controlling spiritual principle in Nehemiah's life. He worshiped a God who was all, he was the, in chapter 4, the awe-inspiring God, the God who is majestic, and like others, he found delight in revering God's name. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. And that reverential fear determined his conduct, right? And not only that, it became a decisive principle in judging the character of others. And this fear of God, it became this thing that when we fear God, our respect for others also increases. Secure the fear. In fact, that's why Proverbs 1:7 is going to say the fear of what? The Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. When we fear God and we fear nothing, we fear God and we fear him more, and we hold him up high and we lift him up high, all of a sudden it puts people into the right perspective so we can see them for who they are. Because fearing God is to assign the dignity and the value that God assigns to people despite their station in life. Fearing God is to treat people with the same dignity God would treat them despite whatever it is society says. Amen? That's what we see. And then we see that now because of that, he then acts out of that, right? And we see this so evident in the life of Christ. Christ, He is coming in. He comes in and we see Christ demonstrating concern in our plight through his incarnation. Him coming and becoming flesh, right? He sees what oppression, the burdens that we are under, the burden of sin and the burden of sin running rampant in our lives. He comes, and it says this in Philippians 2:7. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, we have God become flesh. This is what Jesus did when he saw our plight, and when he saw you and me being separated because of our sins, and when he saw that you and I were burdened, we saw Jesus coming and becoming flesh. And Christ is now what we call our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4:15. He comes and it says this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. So we see in Jesus someone who's better than Nehemiah, who comes in and enters into the situation of the people. It says he's able now to sympathize with all our weaknesses. But it says about the one who has been tempted in every way and yet without sin. Christ entered into the plight of actually what? Our problems. And here we see in that picture there, Nehemiah the governor, willing to stoop low and to listen to the lowly of that. That's what Christ does for you and me. And willing to forsake what was allotted to him. And he says, this is what Hebrews, what Philippians 2 says, that he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, right? We know that he was getting all glory, all worship, according to Isaiah chapter 6. But Jesus does not consider that. That does not consider. He comes down and then he comes and he enters into our human situation. And we see him angered when he sees injustice. In John 2, he walks into the very place where Gentiles would come and they would worship, but they had turned it into a place of trade where they would trade for animal sacrifices. But it was also this very place where those people that couldn't even enter and worship in all the other designated areas, he comes in and he sees there's now actually like there's trades going on around there, and we see Jesus getting angry. And when he gets angry and he then says, listen, this is not how God designed this. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've turned it into a den of robbers, right? That's John 2. And we see him preaching repentance. He's calling people to repent because the kingdom of God is near in Matthew chapter 4:17. And we see him now demonstrating even careful confrontation where he would find actually like an ill treatment of people. For example, there's a woman who has been caught in adultery. And what Jesus does is he demonstrates that careful confrontation when he gets down on his knees. And then he it says that when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and he said to them, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone at her. That's careful confronted. And he looks at them and he said, listen, guys, have you not all sinned? Why is it that now you're treating this person as if you are coming from this place where you have not sinned? And it says they all drop their stones. And Jesus, from what we know, he was a person who was filled with the fear of God. Isaiah chapter 11:13 says this: his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, and he will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears. He is going to be filled with the fear of the Lord. And that's what made him such a perfect Savior. The fact that he is able to see beyond what the natural eye sees. And we see him being, and he is able to fear God above even his own comfort. And says this in Hebrews chapter 5:7. It says this, During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Jesus was very reverential. But what then did that look like in front of people? And I pray that then, that really then begins to inform what it looks like in us. Because I'm going to begin to really just apply that to us. Jesus had not just compassion, he had active compassion. What we see in Nehemiah, we see it a lot more in Jesus. What we call active compassion. Look at Matthew chapter 9. He says, when he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them. Right? Because they were distressed. And that word distress there is connected to that word of outcry. And they were dejected, like sheep without a shepherd. And he sees their plight. And this compassion is this human disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy. And it's actually pretty interesting because that word, he had compassion, it means he's moved deep within. It's anger mixed in with I've got to do something about it. It's this gut reaction. The mama bear reaction. You know what I'm talking about. Like when a mother sees their child is in danger, right? Like this is actually like what he is moved with compassion. When he sees people that are in need, he's moved with compassion. His heart is filled with pity and he's distressed because they are distressed. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says. It says this, if you were to sum up the whole character of Christ towards us, it might be gathered in this one sentence. He was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion. Let me just run through this. Jesus, he's moved with compassion when we see him. And when he sees two blind beggars, then he touches them. He touches them so that they may see. So it's active compassion. And the crowd is rebuking him and for having compassion, like rebuking even, for example, like the leper and saying, stay away from Jesus. But Jesus has compassion and he stretches out his arm in Mark chapter 1:41 and touches him and he says that, be clean. Right? And he even is moved with compassion when he looks at this demoniac legion, this man who has been so oppressed and the society has taken him as a problem that they can't deal with, and they have chained him in the graveyard. But he is moved with compassion, and he is moved with compassion, and then he heals him. And he even gets ostracized from that community because of that. Because they loved their pigs more than they loved what had happened to this image bearer. But he's moved with compassion, right? When he sees the widow with the son who has been dead, and then he touches this son, and this son is raised from the dead, and he says to this woman, do not weep. Jesus is moved with compassion for crowds, the hungry, the hurting, the harassed, the helpless. And he responds, and by not only just having compassion, it's active compassion. Amen? And we see that over and over and over. So what does that mean for us? When we look at there, one of the best ways in which we can now be able to actually like deal with these things. What does this passage ask us? Now that we've looked at Nehemiah, we've looked at Christ, what does this call you and I to do? In crisis times, what you and I were called to is to demonstrate concern through listening. And there can be never a way to solve any problems unless we give each other, we give each other permission to be able to speak and to listen. As people of God, we have to set an example of those who are willing to listen to each other's cries, and so that the mission can move forward. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they may be one. And then that, but how then do we fight for that unity? How do we fight for that unity is to make sure that at least we're listening to each other. And listening requires humility, right? I love what Robert Coleman in his book, Seven Highly Effective People, he says this, that there are four levels of listening. One of them is ignoring the other person and not listening to them all. And let me tell you how you actually ignore another person when they're talking is when you actually just don't even, you're listening to them, but you're already trying to generate a response. Right, like, and that response usually is defensive, right? And he says that another way of listening is to practice that you're pretending. It's also another way where you're saying, right. But you're ready to cut that person off and then get your opinion in there, right? And he says we may also practice selective listening, hearing only the parts that we want so that we can actually respond, right? And then he says this, we may also even practice attentive listening, paying attention, focusing on the words that are being said. And he calls this empathic listening. And this is what it says here. Empathic listening from empathy is listening that gets inside another person's frame of reference. And by the way, that's the most Christ-like thing you can do because he did not consider equality with God something. He came and entered into. He put on flesh. He became human so that you and I now can find a sympathetic Savior, like a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses. And so this is empathic listening. It enters into, you look out through it and you see the world the way the other person sees it and you understand their paradigm and you understand how they feel. And scripture is going to say this, Galatians chapter 6, 2. Carry one another's burdens, and this is the way you fulfill the law of Christ. The most Christ-like thing to do is to actually, like, get underneath the burden of the other. Like, don't just stand there and say, I understand how you feel. Like, empathic listening is actually saying, you are hurting. What does that look like? Let me get underneath your skin to actually, like, for a second, let me look at everything from the other person, from your perspective. Let me see how deeply that hurts you. Because it's easy to be dismissive there and say, well, you are just whining at this point. Like, that's what Nehemiah could have been like, listen, work harder. Then you get back to your families. But Nehemiah is like, no, he listens. And then when he listens, he bears their burdens. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer says in Life Together. He says, he who can no longer listen to his brother will soon no longer listen to God either. And he will be doing nothing but prattle in the presence of God too. And this is the beginning of the death of the spiritual life. Anyone who thinks that his time is too valuable to spend keeping quiet and listening will eventually have no time for God and his brother, but only for himself and his own foolishness. That's Life Together, by the way. Pick it up and read it. It's amazing. And the second thing there, I just want to encourage us with, is in crisis times, careful confrontation leads to God glorifying repentance. And what does that careful confrontation look like? It means that you regulate your anger with the word of God. Like, yes, I am angry at this moment because I'm seeing injustice, but let me regulate it with the word of God. And as you look into that, then you're able to actually just like go into, in psychology, there's something called short anger. That's like short bursts of anger where you just like, you're angry and then it's a flare. It's just like, and then we have what they call long anger. Like short anger, for example, is how a lot of things happen in America here where protests happen and we care about this thing so much today and then tomorrow we forget, right? And then there's long anger, which is actually just really just like, it's really just like you're watching injustice and it's happening. And it's just like, it's an ongoing sense of like, man, something has got to be done. And then there's also just like hot anger, which is like, it always leads to rage. But if we stay longer stay too much in this hot anger, it may start just to consume us. And it's like a volcano just erupting. But there is actually what they call cold anger. And cold anger is, it has been cooled and it gets put into use. It is directed towards something productive, like, and which is what we see here in here. And that's what I want to call us to. Let something bother you. Yes, have that righteous anger, but let it be informed in Scripture. And when it's informed in Scripture, you know what happens there? This is what Scripture says, Ephesians 4:26. Be angry. It's not wrong for you to be angry, but do not sin, right? Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. Don't turn it into a long anger, this thing that just ends up consuming you, right? And because when you turn it in, and how does it consume you? Verse 27, it gives the devil an opportunity to come. It just becomes open season for him to come and turn you into something else that you don't really, like, it might have been a righteous anger, but it will turn you into totally the opposite of that, right? So my dear brothers, James says, and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. And so what that does is that, like, it leads us to this careful confrontation that ends up not coming from a self-righteous place, because Nehemiah could have done that. But it comes from a humble place, because he ends up actually saying, I was angry, I wanted to confront them. But he ends up saying, guys, I've been doing it too. And you know what that is? That Jesus actually says that, he says this. He says that in Matthew chapter 7. He says, do not judge. Because when you judge, he says that you must also realize that when you're calling out for the log in another person, when you're calling out for the splinter in another person's eye, you also have a log. And careful confrontation goes before in repentance. It's just in a way of just like, hey, how also have I participated in the same system that just also enrages me, right? And then we go to God earnestly, like, right? And just like, and this is what Colossians says, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly beloved, put on what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. But that only can only work when we go before God first. We're angry. And because we've watched the pattern of Nehemiah, what does he do every single time there's a problem? He goes to God. So we know that he probably goes to God there. And what does probably like his time before God look like? It's probably like Psalm 139:20. Search me, O Lord. Search me, O Lord. 21, I put a wrong verse there. Search me, O Lord, find if there's anything that's deceiving in within me. And then ultimately, letting the fear of the Lord become the very place you respond. And then after that, because the fear of the Lord, when you now respond from there, the fear of the Lord in the New Testament is the fear of Christ. It's the fear of Christ. Like, after Paul talks about what doctrine should look like practically in the community in Ephesians, he actually starts the main verse is verse 21 in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another in what? In the reverence of Christ, the fear of the Lord. Then after that, he says that the fear of the Lord is what's going to actually change how wives and husbands relate together. The fear of the Lord is actually how parents and children are going to relate together. The fear of the Lord, like chapter 6, is what's going to inform how you relate with one another in workplaces, with one another whatsoever. The fear of the Lord is what's actually going to help you later on in chapter 6 be on guard even against the enemy's what? Schemes, right? And then after that, we respond then from there we respond in compassion. In crisis, we must be fueled by active compassion. Let me brag on you for a second. I'm just like amazed, like this community here. This last week, I just saw 2,343,179 raised. And most of it was going, I was looking at how many Christian organizations were. And that's active compassion. Where at the end of the day, during Raise the Region, I was just looking and seeing it's active compassion when we are saying, hey, we want our society to change. We want to empower all these Christian ministries that are being a light, that are effecting change. They're going to the widows, to the orphans, to those that are lost, and those that are broken, those that need help with each and everything. And like we saw this last week, what active compassion looks like, where at the end of the day, $2 million went in on that. And it's so amazing because I know even as a church, by the way, as a church, we gave towards some of that. And I know as a church as well, we say active compassion because we give towards feeding orphans, feeding those who are malnourished in Guatemala. Every single day, right now, there's 190 kids that are being fed today because of what you give every single week. On Wednesday, and not only that, we're giving towards church planting. We're giving towards orphan care to organizations. We're giving towards supporting reaching college students so that we can see baptism for them happening here. We're giving towards reaching those, and that is active compassion. And I want to say as a church, let's not get weary of doing good. Let's continue to make sure that our compassion doesn't only just stay here. It's actually like it also is transferred into, let's put it into practice. Amen. Pray with me. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, that you call us as a people to live in harmony and unity with one another. But yet, Lord, through this passage, we see that, Lord, sometimes that there are internal problems. But Lord, would you help us as we follow this text to be people that listen and to be people that carefully confront one another for your glory so that, Lord, we can be a God-glorifying community, but also to be a people that have active compassion. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of His Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.